Well, good morning, church. As Jason mentioned, we're continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke, which brings us to chapter 13 this morning. You can turn there, and we're going to pick up in verse 22. Last week, Jim took us through Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God through a number of parables he gave to liken the kingdom of God to a mustard seed or leaven, and the way that it has a power and a providence and a pervasive nature to it, as he was trying to help the people understand his kingdom and his way. Well, this morning, we see him continuing to travel and speak, and is asked a question which will lead into our study this morning. And so let's pick it up in verse 22, and here's what we read. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say to you, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, God, as we come before this text and learn about this narrow gate you call us to strive to enter through, God, we pray that your Spirit would lead and guide this time as we study your word. Would you give us eyes to see the spiritual truth in this text? Would you empower our lives, God, so that these are more than just mere words on a page, but a call and an instruction for our lives that we need your Spirit's empowering to be able to live out. God, we pray that this text would convict and exhort, encourage and uplift where necessary for our good and your glory. God, we thank you for your word. Would you be magnified in this time? And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, if you're taking notes, you could write down this title this morning, Salvation's Door. That's what we'll see in this text, Salvation's Door. This is what we see Jesus speaking to and inviting the people to strive to enter in through. But before we can truly appreciate salvation's door, or this narrow gate as he describes it, and the redemptive gift that it is, first we need to take a moment to reflect back in Genesis, in the beginning of creation, to remember the original door or gate that Adam walked through, that brought the people in Jesus' day, and even us here this morning, to where we find ourselves. Because what we need to remember is that in the beginning, when God had created the heavens and the earth, when Adam and Eve walked without sin in the presence of God, enjoying all the fruits of the garden, it was not a broad road that led to destruction and a narrow door that led toward life. It was really the exact opposite, wasn't it? That as he placed them in that garden, they could enjoy the fruits of every tree except for one. Go and enjoy all that there is in this life except for this one narrow door. This one choice that you could make that would not lead you to life, it would lead you away from the presence of God. It would lead towards spiritual death. And unfortunately, we know the decision they made to walk through that narrow door that led out of God's presence, out of eternal life, and into the life of sin and death and separation that we all know very well today. And why does that matter? Why do we need to remember that? Because I can already hear the skeptic who looks at a text like what we're seeing this morning and says, how does this loving God make it such a narrow and hard way to get into life and relationship with him? How is that loving? How is that fair? Why is it a broad and wide and easy road that leads to destruction and a narrow and hard and difficult road that leads towards life? And we need to remember in the beginning it was the opposite. That he had set up Adam and Eve for success, and because of their wrong choice to enter in to that door, we're on the other side of it now. And when we begin to understand what Jesus is saying in our text this morning, in light of the beginning, we begin to see that this is not the harsh act of an apathetic deity, but the loving act of a gracious God who has actually become the door that we might find salvation and life and hope once again. That Jesus is doing more in our text than saying, hey, I think I know the right way you should go. He's doing more than saying, I'm going to give you an example and follow me and you'll get to the right way. He himself is the door. And so when he calls them towards a narrow door, a narrow gate that leads to life, ultimately what he's calling people to is himself. That's why he came to earth. That's why he set his face towards Jerusalem and he's heading towards the cross. Is he's going to make that path so that we can once again enter into that place of life and relationship with God. And this is where we pick up our text. When we're told that he went through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. We saw it earlier in Luke that he has set his face towards Jerusalem. This is his mission. This is why he came to earth. He knows he's heading towards the cross. And he's on mission towards that end, continuing to travel through cities and villages along the way and teaching the people as he goes. Two things we note within this. Jesus was on the move, but he was on mission. His face is set towards Jerusalem, and yet he's intentionally moving with purpose towards that destination. While along the way, not being so set on that destination that he doesn't have time to take a moment in the temple to notice a woman that he would pray for, to stop and help someone along the road and heal them, to teach and explain to the disciples what he's doing and the heart behind what he's bringing. And I wonder, are these two critical practices taking place in our lives as we seek to follow in Jesus' footsteps? Are we living, constantly moving towards what God has called us to? The steps of faith he's calling you to take in your life. The steps of forgiveness he's calling you to walk out in your life. The steps of personal holiness and sacrifice that take place as we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. That's the mission he's called us to. And he's called us all to this great commission where we're making disciples, where we're teaching and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. We're not running from it, not delaying it, not trying to pass the buck on someone else. And are we, while moving towards that goal, and even the specific areas God may be calling you to step into, are we also not getting so caught up in where we're heading that we miss where God has us right here and now? Not so fixed on some great thing down the road that we're neglecting the small yet often more impactful moments and conversations and interactions we have each and every day. Oh, I'd love to do that, but I've got this great thing down the road I'm going to do for God, and so I don't have any time right now to be caught up in this thing. There's a much bigger thing happening later. A lot of the Christian life, the most impactful moments, the ways God will grow you and use you in mighty ways, aren't that big thing you're waiting for down the road. It's the small, mundane moments each and every day. It's a conversation with someone at work. It's taking a moment to teach your child in a loving manner and point them towards the Lord. It's recognizing that person who's new at church or that person who just moved in down the neighborhood that you invite over for a meal. And in these small, what may seem mundane moments, God works in powerful ways. And if we want to learn from Jesus' example, we need to be people that are on mission and understand what he's called us to do here, and we want to redeem the time, but we're not so caught up with our heads in the clouds at the 30,000-foot level that we miss the people we walk by each and every day and the moments God has for us in them. Because nobody had a more important job than Jesus. I don't need to know your job description. I don't think saving the world fell under it, okay? He's on mission to go save the world and pay the penalty for the sins of the world in Jerusalem, and yet he has moments to stop with a woman at the temple, to go the way of Samaria and meet a woman at the well, to heal Jairus' daughter, and many other moments where he's going to stop and pause and just be fully present to the people around him in the moment he was in. And as he's teaching and as he's going about, a question is brought up to him. Someone from the crowd says, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" It's an interesting question, the way it's phrased, isn't it? I've got a question for you, Jesus. Are there few who are saved? And from first glance, this might just seem like a sincere and legitimate question, but there's a couple factors worth thinking through that I believe change the way we view this question altogether. And the first is that you have to understand this was a time when the Jews believed that they were basically all saved. Unless you were a very wicked, bad Jew, you're brought in, you're a part of the Jewish family, you're going to heaven, you're God's chosen people. And the Gentiles, they only live to fuel the flames of God's wrath. And so in their mind, when he's asking this, most likely this is a Jewish person asking from a place of like, all these crowds around him, all these Gentiles. I just want to be clear, Jesus. Are there only few who are saved, like us good Jewish people, and everyone else is just kind of riffraff out around the edges that aren't going to make it in? Secondly, something interesting about this question is that it's much like questions brought to Jesus previously when we were looking at these tragedies that took place in the temple and the tower that fell on the people, where the question is posed in such a way that it's more of just keeping it out in this philosophical idea and let's just debate these big lofty things, when Jesus gets right to the heart of it and is calling people to personally take action. See, the question this man's asking is not, how can I know if I'm truly saved? Which is an important question, which is a critical question that everybody should be asking. But are there few who are saved out there among everyone else? And just like we saw Jesus do before when the questions were brought to him around tragedies, where he flips the script and says, hey, don't worry about others, you need to repent. You need to get right with God. Here in our text, he's going to call them to stop asking this question of, are there few who are saved? And start asking the question, am I saved? He doesn't just give him a yes or no answer here. Instead, he gives him an invitation. Are there few who are saved? Well, listen up, buddy. You need to strive to enter through the narrow gate. Don't worry about the guy on your left or right. What are you doing right now? Are you sure you're saved? Have you done what you need to do to enter through the narrow gate? And even some of what he's going to share here is you may be a Jewish man who thinks that you automatically just get to fall into heaven, but there will be those who were around Jesus, who did things in Jesus' name, who ate and drank with him. And they're going to be standing there at the door, and it's going to be closed to them. And there are going to be others who are coming from the east and the west, the north and the south, people that you thought were way too far away, way too far gone. The furthest thing from God and his presence, who are going to be having a seat at that table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so here he takes the conversation from the classroom and he brings it into the battlefield. He says, you need to strive to enter by the narrow gate. Now, when he says the word strive, the Greek word that's used there, you would recognize it if I could pronounce it, because the Greek word agonizithe, it's where we get our English word agonize. And that's the word he's using here for striving to enter through the narrow gate. It's a word that implies a struggle, a wrestle, that it takes you exerting yourselves. The only other time we see Jesus use this word is in John 18:36, where he says of his disciples that, he says, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. That Greek word that we have here, striving, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. The phrase strive to enter, it means to enter into battle. So strive doesn't mean like, hey, give it a fair shot. Maybe give it a try. Try it out. It means to agonize, to give everything you have, to enter into battle and exert yourself fully to go through that narrow gate. Now hear me on this, every one of you. The Christian life is a war. It's not a walk in the park. To enter the narrow gate which leads into the kingdom of God is a spirit-energized, agonizing effort that is going to require you to die to yourself and to take up your cross. Your flesh will war against your spirit. Your thoughts will need to be taken captive. And you will continually have to surrender your heart, your desires, your plans, and your ways over to him. But that's what it looks like to fight the good fight of faith. When Paul gets to the end of his life and he's writing to Timothy, he is finally able to say in his letter to him, oh, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I want you to think about those two things. Fighting a fight and finishing a race, these are what he likens keeping the faith with. Entering through that narrow gate, he says, it's like fighting a fight. It's like finishing a race. That's what it's like to keep that faith. It's agonizing. I don't want you to think about a verbal fight. Think about war, where people's lives are being given, where they're up all night, not sleeping. They're hiking and traveling and preparing for the battle and going days without food and continuing to run from the enemy and take cover from attack. It's exhausting. And he says, that's what it's like to continue in this race of faith. Don't picture a race from the door to the bedroom, a 40-meter dash. Picture an agonizing, long, brutal marathon. This is front of mind for me. I just got done running one of these races a few weeks ago. And that word agonize, it strikes a chord with me. Because you get about 12 hours into a race and you begin to fully comprehend in a deeper way what it means to agonize over something. When every part of you hurts and you're like, I would give anything to stop right now, and yet it's not over. And you have to keep going and pushing. And this is what he describes it being like to enter through that narrow gate. It's exhausting. The person who told you all you had to do to follow Jesus, you just say a quick prayer one Sunday morning, and life's going to be a breeze after that. You're in the kingdom. It's going to be smooth sailing. You're going to get all the money you want. You're going to have all the health you need. It's going to be easy, was lying to you. Let's set the record straight this morning. Following Jesus is going to cost you everything. It's a lifelong call to surrender all of your desires. It's going to push you way beyond your comfort zone, and it will most certainly not always go according to your plans. But that's the war we're in. And wars are messy. Wars are terrifying. They're heartbreaking and exhausting and painful and violent. And we shouldn't be surprised when our Christian lives are filled with all these things and more as we strive to enter through a narrow gate in a world filled with temptations, distractions, deceptions that will try and take you off of that path. And yet all of those reasons and more are not reasons to quit. Those aren't signs you're on the wrong path. Those are the reality of the war we are in every day as we strive to enter through that narrow gate. And don't miss the second detail Jesus gives about this gate which leads to life, is that there are many who will not find it. In Matthew's account of Jesus sharing this, Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Following Jesus is going to be difficult. It's going to be a narrow path. You don't accidentally find yourself following Jesus. You intentionally place yourself in his footsteps. Many are going the broad way that leads to destruction. That's the easier path. That's the more natural way in our sinful flesh we are inclined to go. Your default nature is to drift onto the wide path that leads to destruction. It takes discipline and intentional decisions and striving to get onto the narrow path that leads to life. But one note about striving and entering through this narrow gate we need to be clear about. This is not saying works get you into a right standing with God and into heaven. Ephesians 2 makes it clear we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, otherwise we could boast. Isaiah 64 paints a picture for you of all the good things you could ever do in your life, and what are they described as? A bunch of filthy rags. In John 14, 6, Jesus made it very clear for us. He said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So let's not read a text like this and begin to try and make it say something all of Scripture doesn't say. He's not saying, so if you want to go to heaven, you need to work really hard and earn your salvation. He's the door. He is the narrow gate. He's the way to salvation, and he will finish the work on the cross. But as we confess our sin, as we repent of our sin, as we turn our lives to Jesus and surrender to him and allow him to lead us and guide us, that new path he sets us on is going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. It's going to challenge you and push you and break you at times and cost you everything. And yet, you will gain far more in Jesus than whatever he calls you to give up. The person who claims to have faith in Jesus, yet never repents from their sin, never surrenders their plans, never bears the fruit of the Spirit, should take a second to look at what it means to truly place your faith in Jesus and follow him. Because though we are not saved by our works, James makes it clear that faith without works is dead. But what makes this door so narrow that few would enter in through it? Well, against popular belief, there are not many roads that lead to heaven, but one through Jesus Christ. The many ways people will try and tell you you can get there, Jesus begins to paint a different picture. He draws a much more clear and direct line and path. He says, nope, there's only one way, and it's through me. Now, when people say all roads lead to God, they're not wrong, because every person will stand before him one day. But the difference between sitting at that table or being behind a locked door is the difference in who entered through Jesus and who tried to get there in their own. Some people say Christians are narrow-minded. Well, in one way, you're not wrong. We are narrow-minded people when it comes to salvation, because it's a narrow road that leads to life. I'm all about being open-minded in certain situations, not salvation. Jesus painted a pretty clear picture. And he said, it's a difficult road. It's a narrow road. Not many are going to find it, because it's going to be hard. And you're going to have to strive to enter that way. And you're going to have to humble yourself and swallow your pride. You're going to have to recognize you're a sinner and you can't get there on your own. And yet it's the road which leads to life and life abundant. And many who seek to enter it will not be able, he says. And when the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, there will be those who come and knock on it. First, we saw that this door that leads to life, it's narrow. There is one way. But secondly, we see this door is also limited in time. That it will be shut one day. And it brings with it this description, both a call to come humbly through the narrow door which he has provided for salvation by his sacrifice according to his standard. But there's also a call to come quickly, recognizing that now is the time to respond and not to put off to tomorrow what you should do today, lest the door be closed. You know, far too many aren't serious about their marriage until it's on the rocks and hanging on by a thread. Far too many aren't serious about their health until there's some life-threatening condition that presents itself. And far too many aren't serious about their faith until they fear they're about to enter into the life that comes after this one. But not everyone gets a warning. Jesus' call here is to walk in wisdom, which would beckon you to make a call today and now before it's too late. Many people believe they'll have time later to study the evidence. They'll have time later to come to a conclusion. Later in my life, I will make a decision. Many people didn't get later. So wisdom calls you, make a decision with the time you do have right here and right now. Because he describes a group of people here who did not make that decision, who are now standing, knocking at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And his response is, "I don't know you or where you're from." He begins to describe those begging at the door, the desperation saying, "Come on, please open up." They claim in their speech to know him, "You're our Lord." And yet, when he responds to them, we see clear that though their language may sound like they're a part of him, their hearts were far from him. Their lips knew his title, but their lives did not live in surrender to him. Now, there's a difference between knowing someone and truly knowing someone, isn't there? I could throw out names and you may have known of them or heard of them. Michael Jordan or Charles Spurgeon or many others we could throw out. And you're going, "Yeah, I've heard of them. Yeah, I know that name. I could even recognize their photo. And maybe I've even gone somewhere and seen them. Maybe I have a photo with them on my wall. And yet we could go to their house. We could knock on their door." Well, not Charles Spurgeon's. He's not here anymore. But and we could go ask them, "Hey, do you know so-and-so? They go to Crossroads Church. They said they know you. They've got a photo with you." And we'd probably get a very similar response to what Jesus is saying here. Don't know them. Don't know where they're from. "Oh, really? They said they knew you. They know all these stats about you. They have, Michael, they have your jersey in their room and a photo with you. They say they're a huge fan." That all may be true, and yet there's a difference between knowing about someone and truly knowing someone and being known by someone. See, Jesus is making it clear here. These people may have had a basic awareness and understanding of him. They knew his name. They saw him do his work. But that doesn't cut it as faith, as placing your life into someone's hands. James 2 tells us the demons believe, even the demons tremble at Jesus. Clearly, you don't want to be in the same category as a demon when you stand before God on Judgment Day. So saying, "Oh, I know his name. I heard about him. I went to the place all the people who follow him go. I was in a family with people that were nuts about Jesus." When you stand before him, the question is, do you know him? And does he know you? And not that you know about him, but you have placed your faith in him. You have a relationship with him. Standing at that door, standing at that judgment seat, it shouldn't feel like a first introduction. It should feel like a reunion. It should feel like I'm finally getting to see the face of the man I've known my whole life. The man I've followed and had conversations with and have discerned your voice and heeded your call and given my life for. It shouldn't feel like, "Well, this is awkward. I know we're just meeting for the first time, but I was around you a long time." We're called to have a personal, transformative, ongoing relational faith in Jesus. Not in something that's out there, not in any and all gods that lead to the same place, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And when they knock at the door and it's not being opened to them, this is their rebuttal. "We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets." And yet he replies the same, "I do not know you or where you are from." Proximity doesn't pass for intimacy. The rebuttal of those kept out is, "We've been around you. We've had in and out with you. You came over to our street and did that Bible study. We're Facebook friends, Jesus. Like, we're close." being close by wasn't close enough. You know those awkward interactions you have when you have like a friend of a friend with someone and they're like, hey, you're so-and-so, like you're friends with them, and you're like, yeah, and they're like, and you're friends with them, yeah, so we know the same people. That doesn't make us close. We may not even know each other. We know the same people. That doesn't mean we're immediately friends or family. And this is never more true in Scripture than in the life of Judas Iscariot. He walked with Jesus. He learned from Jesus. He saw Jesus perform miracles. He was a part of the work of Jesus. He was called by Jesus. You could argue few have ever been closer to Jesus than Judas by proximity. And yet Judas was far from him in his heart. You can be in a Christian home. You can go to church your whole life. You can memorize all the scriptures you want. You can be so close. You can know all the right Christian sayings. These people are calling him Lord. They're giving him the correct title. Yet when you stand before him, do you know him? And does he know you? It speaks to something, doesn't it? That sometimes the hardest people to reach are not those who are the furthest from God. Often those furthest from God are easier to reach. They recognize how far gone they are, their need for someone or something to get them out of the place they're in. Now, the hardest people to reach are those who are painfully close and yet missing the point of it all. It's the Pharisee who thinks they know better than Jesus. It's the Jew who thinks they'll get in by their lineage. They don't need to be born again. It's the religious person that does the right things and thinks that that's enough. It's the person who has a good family, follows the law, pays their taxes, are in good health, yet have not surrendered to Jesus. And those who bang on that door, no matter how close they were, no matter how many times they heard his teachings and saw him in their midst, this is what they're told: depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrust out. Here in the Lord's presence, we see the true nature of these people, even if their language disguised them, and even if they were in proximity with those who were a part of his kingdom. In his presence, there's no denying these were workers of iniquity. These aren't repentant people working in righteousness. These are workers of iniquity still living in their sin. With a destination he's now sending them to that he says causes weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're thrust out from the patriarchs they see sitting there at the table, ready to have a meal in the kingdom with God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These fathers of the faith that went before them, they knew their words, they knew the law. These highly respected men of faith, and they stand there at the door and it's closed to them. And then as they are sent out, they see all those sitting at the table. But this is what's at stake, that Jesus wants to be so clear as he's heading towards Jerusalem to speak to these people, that you make one decision and there are two eternal destinations. There's the narrow gate, the straight and narrow path through faith in Jesus and repentance of your sin that leads to the kingdom of God and eternal life with him. Or the closed door through the broad road that leads to destruction and ends in eternity in hell. Now, hell is a topic that can often be uncomfortable to talk about. There are many who would just rather do away with it altogether. Let's pretend it doesn't exist, or let's at least not talk about it. But if we're going to be consistent to Scripture, we have to talk about it. Jesus spoke more about hell in Scripture than any other person. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven, and he actually spoke in greater detail about hell than he did about heaven. And that might be odd to hear. Some of you might be asking, what do I do with that? Why is it that Jesus is talking more about that place than heaven? Why is he giving more detail about that place than he is about heaven? And this is something I was chewing on this week and kind of thinking through. And as I begin to think about the Lord's heart, that he's a God who wills that none would perish, as he's a God who is slow to anger and rich in mercy, as he's a God that came to seek and save that which was lost, I don't think that he needed to speak in great detail of heaven, because his desire is that you would see it for yourself. I think he spoke in greater detail of the place he hoped to spare us of. As we place our salvation in him, to lovingly warn us of the fate of what waited those who rejected him, but to give us enough detail to explain, you don't want to be there. And I'm going to tell you more about it because I hope you never see it and never know beyond my words. But he's not going to sugarcoat the truth. And the reality is, if we choose to reject Jesus, if we choose to reject his standard for salvation, that's our destination. And so the loving thing to do is to not say, here's a really great place and you should go there and you should choose this, and be silent about what happens if they don't. He's going to lay it out for them clearly. Here's your choice and here's your options. And you don't want to go here, and it's not going to be comfortable, and you're not going to enjoy it. It's going to be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And yet, if you choose to reject him, that is what you're choosing. Now, God doesn't force anyone to go there in the same way he won't twist your arm and force you into heaven. He will give you a decision to make, but that decision is going to be honored for eternity. And look at the contrast we read here, that those who thought for sure, because they were close in proximity, would enter in, are now being cast out forever. And as they're being cast out, we're given this description that there will come those from the east and the west, the north and the south, and they're sitting down at the table with Jesus in the kingdom. So those who thought because they were close in proximity they would get in are now being cast far out. And those who were seen as being as far out as they could be are now being brought in and sitting at the table with Jesus. That just in the same way it didn't matter how close you were if you didn't have a relationship with Jesus, here's this beautiful truth this morning you need to hear. It doesn't matter how far gone you were if you do have a relationship with Jesus. For those Gentiles in the crowd that would be grafted into the family of God, for the leper cast out from society, the murderer blinded by a religious system he was in, the tax collector betraying his own people, a wayward woman possessed by demons, the prodigal, the Pharisee, the rebel, or the doubter, all are offered a seat at the table in the kingdom of God if they come through the narrow gate, which is Jesus. That's why as we look at this gospel, Luke's emphasis is this is good news for everyone. There's no one too far gone. And yet there's also no one close enough on their own. But when you come to Jesus, his grace is sufficient. His sacrifice was enough. And there's forgiveness and there's a place at the table. And so this man's question, are there few who are saved? To put simply, Jesus could have just said, yes. And yet not wanting this man to assume by any means that because he's a Jew, he's a part of the few, he makes it clear, but you better strive to enter through the narrow gate. You better make sure you are in a right standing with Jesus. Because apart from him, you can do nothing. And yet with him, there is salvation, there is hope, there is redemption, there's a place at the table. Indeed, he says, there are those who were last that are going to be first, and those who were first that will be last. Not only the extreme within proximity, those far brought near, those near cast out, but those who were seen as the first and the greatest are the least in his kingdom, and those who were seen as the least are the greatest. It's been called an upside-down kingdom, the kingdom of God. I like to think of it as the right-way-up kingdom that was twisted and flipped upside down when sin entered the world, that will one day be brought back. Because we live in a world where everything that's elevated should be ignored, and everything that's ignored in our world should really be elevated. Where those who are given the most attention are not the greatest in his kingdom, and those who nobody notices are the greatest in his kingdom. But one day in his kingdom, all will be made right and restored. And Jesus, he's heading towards Jerusalem, towards that end. He's speaking of a narrow gate, a way that leads to life and salvation, and he is that door. In John 10, he says, I'm the door. You don't have to wonder what the door looks like, where I find the door, it's me. And just as through one man sin entered the world, through Adam, walking through that door, walking out of that relationship and right standing with God, even so, Jesus being the door makes a way that we might walk back into a right relationship with God, walk back into a right standing with him, and have eternal life with him forevermore. It's Jesus. And that's why, if this is your first Sunday, we'll make it very clear. If you've been here a while, you already know we're not going to get away from the Word of God, and we're not going to get away from Jesus. Because that's the narrow way that leads to life. It's him. It will always be him. And this morning, as I invite the worship team to come back up, we're going to be taking communion because Jesus told us to do so, to remember what he did on the cross for us. That he died on that cross so that we could enter through that narrow gate. Understand this, that door that was closed, those people out knocking, that would be every single one of us if Jesus didn't die on the cross. Without Jesus, it's not a narrow way, there's no way. Jesus came and lived and died so that there could be a way to salvation. And he has called us to regularly take communion to remember his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, so that we would never forget that narrow way by which we enter his sacrifice for our sins. But here's what we're going to do. Before we take communion after some songs of worship, I want to give an opportunity for anybody that needs to make that decision this morning, because I want to be clear, communion is for Christians. So if you're not a Christian this morning, we would ask you to do one of two things. Either don't take communion with us, because this is an act for Christians to do, or your better option, the one we're definitely praying and hoping you choose, is to get right with Jesus this morning, is to give your life to him so that you can take communion with us. And here's what it means to give your life to Jesus. Scriptures made it clear. We saw it this morning. There's only one way to be saved. We're all sinners, every one of us in this room. Nobody perfect came to church today. Nobody perfect is going to leave. Because we're sinners, Scripture makes clear the wages of our sin is death. That's what we deserve. Not just physical death, but separation from God. Coming up to that closed door where you can knock all you want, You're not getting in. What we deserve because of our sin is to be separated from God for eternity, is to go to hell, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And yet, because of God's grace, because of his great love towards us, he sent Jesus to the world to live the perfect life we couldn't live, to die the death on the cross we deserve, so that he could offer us a way to salvation through that narrow gate. And what does it look like to be saved? It looks like you confess with your mouth, first and foremost, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus is that Savior, the Son of God who came and lived and paid the penalty for your sins. And if you believe that he truly came and died for your sins, and that he died and 3 days later, Scripture tells us, he rose from the dead, and he offers that resurrection life to anyone who comes to him, you can be saved. And it doesn't require perfect attendance at church. You may not even know a single book in the Bible. But there was a criminal on the cross when Jesus was dying who didn't either. His first introduction to Jesus was his final moments of life. And yet he could look over at him and say, "Would you remember me when you go into your kingdom? I deserve to be here. You don't deserve to be here. Will you remember me?" And Jesus says, "Hey, buddy, today you're going to be with me in paradise." A life full of sinning, lying, thievery, apart from God, and yet in one moment he confesses with his mouth, he believes in his heart, and Jesus says, "Hey, buddy, you may have gone on that cross a stranger, but you're going to leave that cross a brother, and you're going to be with me in paradise." And in one moment, you make a decision this morning to give your life to Jesus, and he'll renew your mind. He will transform your life. He will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And no matter how much sinning you've done in your life, his grace abounds much more. And you can be washed clean. You can be sealed with his Holy Spirit. Your name can be written in heaven, and you can leave this place today forgiven, with a new eternal home one day for you, a part of the family of God, because of that decision you can make. And you know if you need to make it, because even though you may not be able to put the words to it, God's Holy Spirit might be calling you right now to make that decision. And he's tugging on your heart and making you aware, "I am a sinner and I need to make that decision." We want to give you an opportunity this morning to do so. And so if that's you, we want to ask that you would either raise your hand or stand up where you are so that we can pray for you and we can welcome you into the family of God before we take communion together. Is there anybody this morning that needs to make that decision? Well, then I trust this morning that the people we're in the presence of are family, that you've made that decision. You've given your life to Jesus. He truly is your Lord, not just in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. And so then we're going to take communion together in a moment after we sing a few songs of worship, but this is too important to do without those serving in kids ministry, to do without the kids that are up there. And so here's what we're going to ask you to do. Parents, during these next couple songs of worship, please quietly make your way up, grab your kids quickly, bring them back to your seats, continue to worship, and then we'll take communion together as the whole family of God in this room, okay? But would you stand in this time as we worship the Lord and respond in the only way that's appropriate to the God who has made a way for salvation for us. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for this reminder. Lord, where there was no way and you have made a narrow way, where there was no hope and now you offer a living hope, where we were cast out and yet now we have been brought near, Thank you, Lord, for your love and mercy on us. Thank you for your grace by which we can be saved through faith. And thank you, God, for these sweet moments when we get to come together as a family and we get to remember that sacrifice for us. God, would you be glorified and magnified in this time? Would this worship and praise be a sweet-smelling aroma to you? And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.